If you have your Bibles, please, would you turn with me to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, verses 26 and 27. Pompous deacon was given the task of teaching a boys' Sunday school class. And this particular deacon liked to have discussion in his class. And so the lesson that Sunday was all about what it means to be a Christian. And so he started his class by saying, "Boys, why do people call me a Christian?" And there was the typical awkward silence. No one said anything, did anything, raised a hand or anything. And finally, one little boy raised his hand and he said, "Maybe the reason some people call you a Christian is because they don't know you very well." Fake religion's not a new problem. It's been around a long time, since the early church. If you've ever invited people out to church and they've declined your offer, perhaps the most common reason they will give is that the church is full of hypocrites. And that often stymies people. They don't know what to say. I never argue with them. I never say, "There's no hypocrites in our church. What are you talking about?" Usually I would say something like, "Why don't you come and make it one more?" Because the fact of the matter is, everyone to some degree or another is a hypocrite. What we profess that we believe to be right and wrong, whether you're saved or unsaved, by the way, does not measure up to the way you behave yourself. Did you know that? You talk to a lost person, you say, "Do you teach your kids that's the right thing to do?" "No, I don't." "Well, then why do you do it?" So hypocrisy is not confined to Christians or the church. Verses 26 and 27, the last two verses of chapter 1, say, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction and to keep himself unspotted from the world." What does a conspicuous Christian testimony look like? Well, in a very condensed fashion, James gives us the answer to that in these final verses of chapter 1. Although there's some debate about this, I consider these to be the key verses of the book of James. It's not just my opinion. And the reason for this is because what you have here are three items. Or you can look at it as two. You have a negative trait in verse 26. You have a positive trait, or actually you have two positive traits in verse 27. The first thing that he mentions is a person's speech. And the reason why many theologians would consider these two verses to be the theme verses is because he's going to expand this later in the book. In chapter 3, in the first 12 verses, he's going to talk all about the tongue. The next thing he talks about in verse 27 is visiting the fatherless and widows in their affliction. And what you find in the very next chapter is this very issue touched on in a much more expanded fashion. He says in verse 14, "What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he have faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Or can that kind of faith save him? If a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, Depart in peace, be ye warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit?" And then the final thing he mentions of these three is this idea of worldliness. So the Christian is not to be worldly. And if you know James well, you know that in chapter 4, he tackles this very thing. He says in the verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence even of your lust that war in your members? Ye lust and have not, ye kill and desire to have, ye cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, ye have not because you ask not. Ye ask and receive not because you ask amiss that ye may consume it upon your lust. Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." So the end of chapter 1, these two verses, is like a preview of the rest of the book. And so in many ways, this is the book of James in condensed form. Now, I want you to notice the verses that lead up to this. In verses 19 through 21, he calls on Christians to listen. Wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. For the wrath of man worketh not the righteousness of God. Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word, which is able to save your souls. And then he calls on them not just to hear, that's important, but to do. He says they are to not just be hearers of the word, but doers of the word. And he employs an illustration of two different men who look in a mirror. The first one looks very hastily in the mirror. He doesn't change his appearance and quickly puts out of his mind what he looked like. The second man looks very carefully and intently. He sees his imperfections and he does something about his appearance. And this is the picture of a man who's not just a hearer, but a doer of the word. The idea is that he is a man who is repenting and changing and growing because of his interaction with the word. So a person might respond, well, I'm a doer of the word. I'm not just a hearer. They might say, I'm very religious. I attend the services. I observe the traditional fast days. I pray each day. I carefully observe the Sabbath. James, I'm a doer. Remember, James is probably the earliest New Testament book written, and his audience was Jewish, and they were still wrestling with this idea of the role of the law in a Christian's life, and many of them were still kind of with a lot of the remnants of their Judaism left in their life. And they had been taught to believe and had been ingrained in them that religion, being right with God, was all about doing things, especially religious observances, rituals and ceremonies and so forth. And so James addresses this confusion by demonstrating that a real faith produces real results in a person's life. Now, the word that ties these two verses together is the word religious or religion. You see religious there in verse 26, and in verse 27, you see the word religion. And this particular term is used to designate religious rituals. It's most often used in a negative sense in Scripture. But James now borrows that term and speaks of pure religion, real spirituality. And he says that this real spirituality, being a doer of the word, is reflected in three ways. He has the negative example in verse 26 where he talks about a person's speech. And then two positive examples in verse 27 of caring for the needy and then keeping himself unspotted from the world. Now, I want to add that James is not being comprehensive. He's not saying that this is all there is to the Christian life. He's not saying this is all that's required of a believer. He's just giving three examples. So it's important for us to understand that. However, these are very important matters. It's very easy to think that you're growing as a Christian because you do certain things. Notice he says in verse 26, but deceiveth his own heart. He uses a similar expression in verse 22, notice, where he says, but be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. What does that mean? Well, it can mean several different things. And I think it's intentionally ambiguous. It could mean that a person thinks that because they do certain things, that they are in fact born again, that they are Christian, and that's really what they're trusting in. I know I'm a Christian. I go to church, don't I? I'm a hearer of the word. I'm there where the believers are gathered. And James says, no, you might be deceiving yourself. Just because you're there doesn't mean that you're one of them. But I think probably more what he has in mind is a person who thinks that they are growing and thriving, that they are maturing, that they are developing as a Christian because they observe certain things. They have certain things that they avoid and certain things that they embrace. But yet there's no real change taking place in their hearts. They're not really growing. They're not really changing from the inside out. And so James here is going to demonstrate some telltale signs of real spiritual advancement, of really being a doer of the Word. Pure religion results in a change in the way you talk and the way you care for others and in the way you live in the world. I want you to notice with me, first of all, real religion is demonstrated by the way you speak. Begins with this negative example. He pictures in the mind a person who gathers with the believers. And perhaps he's very controlled in his speech when he's around them. But he is not known as a man who bridles his tongue. Note that the imagery here seems to be religious and bridleth not his tongue. The word bridle is used of exactly as the word in English conveys, the idea of controlling an untamed horse. James may have actually invented this word because we have no record of it anywhere else in Greek literature until after this time. It's found again in chapter 3 in verse 2 where he addresses the tongue. The word pictures a man whose language is out of control. Now I'm going to raise this question. Why does James address the issue of speech? Of all the things he could be talking about that could be wrong in a person's life, why does he go to a person's speech? Why not their conduct? Don't actions speak louder than words? Of course, our conduct is important. But let me suggest a reason. Often our actions are calculated. We think about how people will perceive us. We think about what the consequences will be. And so before we do something drastic, we think about it. And we may refrain from doing something because there are going to be dire consequences. But often our words slip out before we have a chance to really bring them back. And so in that respect, they are a better gauge of what's really here on the inside. Now, what exactly is James have in view here? And I don't want to be overly specific here. And obviously, I think we could broadly apply this to any speech that's inappropriate for a Christian. We live in a day and age where crude language, obscene language has become commonplace and normal in conversation. One of the things I wanted to say tonight is it should not be hard for you to stand out and be a bright light for Christ. If you just refrain from speaking like most people, you will be conspicuous. You really will. There was a time, and I'm not suggesting that the good old days were perfect and everyone was virtuous and right. But there used to be a time that people that used this kind of crude language reserved it for maybe the locker room or something like that. It was considered inappropriate in mixed company to speak in that kind of language. And women and children certainly didn't speak that way. That's not the case today. Because of the proliferation of movies and music and entertainment from Hollywood, even children use the most obscene language on a regular basis in our culture today, and nobody thinks twice about it. There's been a real coarsening of our society. And I think that James is including that, but specifically, I think what James is talking about here and what he has in mind is the kind of things that we say in anger to others, to attack them and to tear them down. Why do I say that? Because later in this book, when James addresses this matter of the tongue, He says in chapter 3 in verse 8, "But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude or image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessings and cursings, my brethren. These things ought not so to be." And in chapter 4 and verse 11, he says, "Speak not evil one of another, brethren. He that speaketh evil of his brother and judges his brother speaketh evil of the law and judges the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge." So he's talking about critical speech. That a person would go to church and bless God, and yet the next day they're cursing someone. James says that's just not right, that's not appropriate. Now the fact is we tend to minimize, I think, the importance of our words. And I want to be very clear on this. James's message here, and you might get the wrong idea because of this imagery of bridling, you might get the impression that what James is driving at is that we would just, you know, eliminate certain words from our vocabulary. That we would tighten up a little bit and be a little more controlled and avoid saying certain things, which is not a bad idea, but that's not ultimately what James is saying. What he is saying is that we must control our tongue by controlling our hearts. And the reason why our words said in the heat of the moment, maybe when we feel offended, when we feel that we have not been justly treated, when we are frustrated, the reason why they are significant is because like someone has taken a biopsy of our hearts. You see, we all have a part of us that we want to keep shielded from everyone else. And when something happens unexpectedly and it triggers us and we're upset about something, it reveals what's really down in there inside of us. Because you didn't have a chance or you didn't take the opportunity to really guard your words. It just came out. And we sometimes want to say, well, you can't fault me for that. I mean, I was really upset. No, it's even more significant because you didn't get a chance to catch it. It's showing what's really inside of you. Now, a lot of times people don't want to face that because that's a very discouraging thought. But it is the truth. I can't tell you how many times I've dealt with people about things of this nature, where they flew off the handle at somebody, perhaps here at church, and said a bunch of things they never should have said. And when you confront them about it, they say, well, you have to understand, Pastor, I have a really bad temper. I've been under a lot of stress lately. I didn't really mean anything, but it just came out. That doesn't excuse it. And the point that James is making, and that we know from the rest of Scripture, is that our words are very significant because it reveals what's in our heart. What does the Lord say in Matthew 12:34? Out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaketh. The way to control your speech so that foul language, critical speech, hurtful words never come out is to have a heart where those things are not there. A heart that has been controlled by the Spirit of God so that what you say with grace, as it says, seasoned with salt. And therefore, harmful and harsh and debilitating words do not come from your mouth because there's nothing inside for them to come from. This is why it's so important. The fact of the matter is what a person says a great deal about who they are. I mentioned Wednesday night when we touched on this just a little bit. You know, they have this voice recognition technology now where you speak and it instantly types it out. We are on sermon audio, as many of you know, and they have a feature on there. They've sent me several of my sermons that are just transcribed from what I say in one of our recordings of a Sunday morning message. Every word that I say is transcribed there on paper. And it's not that somebody painstakingly did that. Of course, it's computerized and and done that way. Just imagine what the transcribed words that you say, every word in a given day, would reveal about you. If someone were to get weeks worth of that and analyze it, you know, they would have a pretty clear representation of who you are. They would know about what you value. They would know about who you're talking about. They would know your opinions about many different things. They would know what is a treasure to you, what really offends you. It would say so much about who you are. So we should never take the position that what I say is irrelevant. What I say in the heat of the moment is not important. No, it is a biopsy of your hearts. And that's why it's not enough for you to try to have better control, a better sensor, as we sometimes say, on your mouth. Think it, but don't say it. No, that's not what God says. He says, don't think it. And notice James's stunning conclusion, this man's religion is vain. The word vain simply means worthless. What he means by this could be, and I think it's again intentionally ambiguous, a man who thinks he's really spiritual, and yet he has not come to rule his tongue. Guess what? He's not really spiritual. His profession that I am a pious, strong, stalwart Christian has just been invalidated. And a person who might, you could even go this route, a person who might claim to be a Christian, but he has a completely different vocabulary for the hour that he's here at church and for the other 168 hours of the week, it could very well be that that is an indication that that person is not truly a child of God and their heart has never really been changed. So real religion results in a different speech. And would you look with me, secondly, that real religion is demonstrated by compassionate care. By the way, I mentioned this on Wednesday night, and it's been proved true again. I have never preached on that verse without it getting really quiet in the church. It really gets quiet when you talk about that. And this isn't like, you know, something I invented. This is what James says. This is God's word. Real religion is demonstrated by compassionate care. In contrast to the ritualism that covers a bitter and defiled heart, James now speaks of pure and undefiled religion. Authentic religion, real spirituality, is very practical. You may have heard the expression, that person is so heavenly minded that they're no earthly good. I want to suggest to you that that is a false distinction. No one has been so heavenly minded that they did nothing. What that reveals is they're not really heavenly minded. Because if you really have God and your focus is on Him, it's going to change the way you respond to others. This is why historically Christians have been in the front of every major social change in history. From slavery to prisons to child labor laws to education to hospitals. You won't hear this in the nightly news, but they all came about from Christians and their concern for others. James is very practical. He says that true religion is to visit the fatherless and their widows. The word visit here has the idea of not just dropping in every once in a while and paying them a visit, but really caring for people. I've mentioned to you many times that the most common trait, emotional characteristic ascribed to Christ in the Gospels is that He was compassionate for people. The more we become like Christ, the more we will be compassionate for the needs of others around us. Now, why does James mention these two groups of people? Well, they were the most vulnerable members of society. The word fatherless here is the Greek word orphanos. We get our English word orphan from it. Orphans have always been easily exploited and abused. And widows were little better. There were very few jobs available for women at this time, so the vast majority of widows were struggling to survive. It was a real vulnerable, dangerous situation. The widow and the orphan were at the very bottom of the social ladder. And so James says, we need to minister to those who are the neediest. This is sometimes, I think, an area where we as conservative Christians have often failed. It's true that liberals often focus exclusively on individuals' physical needs and they never address them with the gospel, and I think that's a huge mistake. But I do think that there have been times common in our conservative circles where we have not reached out to enough to the most needy. I think another reason he mentions these two groups is that orphans and widows have another thing in common, and that is they can never really repay a person for being kind and compassionate to them. Did you know that? They can't repay you. And this comes down to our motive behind visiting people. If we minister to people because simply our motive is that we want them to minister back to us. If you have people over your home simply because you want to go over to their home sometime, then you're not really ministering to them. Ministering to widows and orphans is a one-way relationship. The only rewards you're going to get is from the Lord in heaven someday. They're never going probably to come back and repay you and visit you in your time of need. Now, maybe it happens in a rare exception, but that's not the norm. The world gives by the principle of reciprocity. What can I get out of it? When Hurricane Katrina hit in 2006, there was one large company that donated $200 million to help hurricane victims. And then they ran commercials that cost $300 million talking about their charity and how compassionate they were. Obviously, their main point in doing it is because they wanted people to know, look how concerned our company is and how compassionate we are. If they were really concerned, they would have given another $300 million to people in need. This is the way the world gives. But God's people who have received the word are to be people who have been radically transformed. We don't minister to people thinking, what am I going to get out of this? Am I going to be appreciated? Am I going to be recognized? Is it going to come back to me? We leave that with the Lord. So let me ask you, are you demonstrating your faith in a practical way? Is there any elderly people that you check on, that you visit, that you send a card to, that maybe you do something like bring them firewood or check on their needs? Is there anyone like that? Have you ever prepared a meal for a poor family in our community? Real faith works in the real world. We are to be showing the love of Christ to those around us. And finally, would you notice with me that real religion is demonstrated by consecrated living? In the last phrase, he says, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Now, James here is using this term world, of course, not of planet Earth, but of the false values that dominate the thinking of lost people. This is the way lost people have always thought. This is what animates and drives them. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. These are the things that motivate lost people. These are the values that determine the direction of their lives. And James says that we should not be tainted by that. And of course, he's going to address this issue of worldliness in chapter 4, where he talks to them about their power struggle in the Christian community of everyone vying for what they wanted and fighting with one another. And he calls them adulterers and adulteresses. He's not there saying that they've been immoral. He's saying they've been unfaithful to God. They are worshiping false idols. And he says this categorical statement that whoever is a friend of the world is the enemy of God. That's a powerful statement. James is not calling us to live in cloistered communities. Jesus said that we are to be in the world, but not of the world. We must shine the light of the gospel to this dark and dying world. I want to just very briefly bring out two implications from this phrase. He says, keep himself unspotted from the world. The implication there is that the world is a defiling place. The world is a defiling place. Do you believe that? I encounter a lot of Christians that I don't sense that they think that way about the world. Now, again, there has to be a real careful balance and understanding of this. This doesn't mean that we just, you know, refuse to talk to anybody at work that's not a Christian, or that we just kind of keep a guarded frown on our face whenever we're around someone who's lost or someone who's a notorious sinner. But we need to understand that the world is not neutral, that the values of lost people around us will rub off on us unless we are vigilant and guard ourselves. The world is trying to force you into a mold, according to Romans 12:2. It says, be not conformed to this world. And then it goes on to say, but be ye transformed. The idea of conformed is like taking a piece of Play-Doh and molding and shaping it. The world is trying to shape us the way we think, what we value, and the world does a very good job of that. The world has always taught that you should live for self, that you are the most important person in the universe, that you are to live for things. People of the world live as if there is no afterlife. The only thing that matters is just gathering stuff around you that makes you look impressive to others. The world lives for here and now. The world lives for pleasure, hedonism. The world lives for anything but God. There are many idols that the world sets up. And if you just coast along in your Christian life and you're not vigilant and you're not careful and you're not transforming your mind by the Word of God, that you're not renewing it and filtering out these false messages, if you're just embracing everything, just going down the stream with the current, as it were, you will find that your thinking is changing and that your heart, your affections, are leaving the Lord and going towards these false idols. That invariably happens. And notice what he says here, and keep himself unspotted from the world. That is that a person has to be intentionally vigilant. If you just go through life without this perspective, you will be tainted by the degrading influences that surround you. This has become so important. We live in a world where through the internet, through electronic media, that we are constantly bombarded by messages from the world. I mean, if you think about it, if you were living back in the time when James wrote this, and for many, 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 many centuries after that, and you interacted mainly with believing people in the Christian community, apart from maybe a man who goes out to work with a bunch of lost people, how much of the message of the world would you really be bombarded by? Very little. Very, very little, really, to speak of it. They had no radios, they had no television, they had no internet, they never saw any commercials. Those people lived in small communities. The world seemed very remote. But today, the world is ubiquitous. It's everywhere. And the messages of the world that I've just enunciated of living for self and living for things and living for pleasure and living for the here and now, they are implicit. And just about everything that you can watch, every movie that you could view, every song you could listen to, if you really analyze what is the world view here, what is this teaching, and really break it down, you would find it is one of these or several of these principles. So am I calling us to just live in a cave somewhere? I'm not. But what I am saying is that we need to keep our homes a refuge from the world. We need to realize the world is not neutral. The world is not helping you, parents, bring up your children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. It is seeking to undermine your goals and intentions. We have to be careful not only of what we allow into our homes, what we allow our kids to see and hear, but we have to be an example for them. It will never do for you to say, now, mommy and daddy, we watch this stuff, we do this stuff, we go here, but you can't have anything to do with it. I realize there might be circumstances where that might be appropriate, but they should be rare and far between, because children learn a great deal more, not by what we say, but what we do. I mentioned to you before, I think that I have a neighbor who I've witnessed to for as long as we've lived there. He's a kind-hearted man. I remember once having a discussion with him. He's been a lifelong smoker, and he goes outside all the time and smokes. And when we first moved there, his son was like 12 or 13, and he was always telling his son, don't let me ever catch you smoking. Horrible habit. Don't do it. As he puffed away. And just a couple years later, you'd see his son out there smoking. And he would say, I told him not to do it. I told him every day, don't do it. But every day he modeled before his son, smoking's okay. It's good. So he should not be surprised. So we as parents, we need to model for our children. This is not like a little rule that we set up for you, but I've got my own standards. I can do whatever I want. Now, you know, you do what I say, but I can do whatever I want. No, God wants us to set the example. He wants us to have our homes as a haven of purity. Real religion is demonstrated in consecrated living. This is something that has almost gone by the boards in modern contemporary Christianity. There's been this huge reaction to the perceived legalism of the previous generation. And so everything's gone out. Everything's fair game. But we've allowed the world into our homes. And we may not see the results of it instantly, but it will bear fruit, I'm afraid, down the road. God wants His children to be different. Different in our speech. Different in the way we care and minister to others. Different in the way we interact in the world. Dr. Babcock was a famous Presbyterian minister in New York City about a century ago. He is the author of the hymn, This Is My Father's World. And one day he went to his doctor, and the doctor said to him that he was stressed out and overworked, and he needed some rest and relaxation. And so his doctor pulled out two tickets to a play, and he said, listen, you need to take a break, and I want you to take your wife to this play tonight. And Pastor Babcock looked at those tickets, and he knew that it was a play that he could never attend in good conscience. And he said to him, sir, you are a surgeon, aren't you? And the man said, yes. He says, how often do you do surgery with dirty hands? And the man said, oh, I would never do that. I scrub my hands. I clean them thoroughly before I ever would do any surgery. And he said, sir, I operate on the souls of men and women. If I go to this play, my hands and my heart will be soiled, and I will be unfit to do the work of God. God wants us to be people who have a real and living faith, and it's demonstrated in very practical ways. May God help us.